Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. I'll do a bit more of a summary in the sermon itself, but we've seen Moses offer up all of his excuses, lacking eloquence and everything else, and the Lord answered that even with anger. Eventually he's provided Aaron to go with him so that he might go back to Egypt to redeem his people. And here's where Moses then comes off the mountain, boys and girls. The instance or that account of the burning bush now of God speaking to Moses is over, and he returns to his father-in-law Jethro's house. And this is what happens at this point. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Thus far the word of the Lord this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, many of you have come up to me recently and have mentioned this curious coincidence as I've been preaching these sermons in the book of Exodus, pointing as well to the fact of the call to Moses and even the preparation for that call and how that has coincided with my own receiving and accepting of the call to Calgary. I was keenly aware of that coincidence also, not planning it, but certainly feeling that and realizing that as I've written and preached these sermons. As I've told you over the years as well, every sermon I preach to myself, and this series in the book of Exodus is certainly no exception to that. But I trust that as you have listened to these sermons, you've learned as well that you don't have to be going through a calling process for these sermons to apply to your lives. As we heard last week, God calls each of us and our own particular and unique vocations to his daily service. And by his grace and by his spirit, he equips us and he empowers us for that task. So while these sermons certainly have highlighted something in my life, as I'm going through this as a minister, they are just as much about your life and your labors and your family and your calling and your personal walk and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And we'll see how true that is again today in this passage as Moses returns to Egypt. I want you to listen carefully and closely to what God is saying to us that we may know how best to serve him. Notice 4 points in this passage: the preparation, then there's the purpose, then there's the problem, and fourthly, the promised resolution. The preparation, the purpose, the problem, and then the promised resolution. Now, by way of review, we've already witnessed this amazing, this majestic appearance of the Lord in the burning bush, the bush that was ever burning but never being consumed. From that bush, the Lord calls Moses to this important task. And we saw how the Lord graciously condescended to Moses to help him, to really accommodate his weakness, his worries, and as we said, really his insufficiencies, promising him he was the great I am. And he wasn't sending him in his own power, but in the power of the great I am, equipping him with three amazing signs, and also having Aaron come alongside him for his mouthpiece. But now the Lord has issued the call. Moses comes down from the mountain of the Lord, and he returns to his home, prepares for his return to Egypt. And what is his first order of business? What does the passage tell us? He goes to his family. He goes to his family to speak to them about this call, to his father-in-law, Jethro, and he seeks his blessing to go back to Egypt from whence he came, only now with Jethro's daughter and grandchildren as well. And this is not a demand, let me go back, but rather a request, a respectful request. He's asking leave of Jethro. Let me go back to my own people, to Egypt, to see if any of them are still alive. It's a subtle point, but a significant point nonetheless. Yes, Moses has received a call from the Lord, a high calling to be sure, an important calling to be sure, but not even the calling of the Lord sidesteps the commandment to honor your parents. Moses doesn't just pack up his belongings, put his wife and children on a donkey and say, wave goodbye to Grandpa. No, he goes before them in this good and orderly manner. And you ask, why does he seek leave? Why does he request permission to go? You think of that not only because of his authority and honoring him as his father-in-law, but also look what Jethro did for him. Look all that he did for him. He gave him a place to stay, a daughter to marry, flocks to shepherd. Jethro gave Moses his life in Midian, of course, through the provision of the Lord. And for that, Moses was no doubt exceedingly grateful. But now the time has come for Moses to leave, to go back. And we don't really know why Moses doesn't explain all the details. Some have said it's because Moses didn't quite yet believe it all. Perhaps Moses was a little bit reluctant to believe all that God said, or perhaps he was afraid to tell Jethro the real mission and purpose at hand. We don't really know that. But he tells him he has to go back to see if any of his people are alive. So Moses obeys God's calling. He honors his father-in-law as well by seeking his blessing. And Jethro gives it. Go, I wish you well. And when I read that, I couldn't help but think about the difference between this parting and the parting between Jacob and Laban, where there was all that deception, all that sneaking around, all that chasing after, even the very threat of bloodshed. But here, there's no warfare, is there? There's no deception. There's only peace. And I believe what we see here is a mutual understanding, a mutual recognition. The Lord has called, and Moses and Jethro must obey. In this passage, Moses sets the example of a man, of a woman, who's willing to follow Christ, to serve Christ, even at the cost of pain, at the cost of separation. Think of that, leaving family, friends, home, occupation behind. Matthew 19, a passage that has been on our hearts and minds a lot lately. Jesus refers to those willing to leave houses, brothers, sisters, father or mother or children or fields for his sake. Think of that. Think of the disciples. Think of the disciples and what they left. Jesus comes out one day, basically begins his ministry, sees the disciples, says, come follow me. They left their boats. They left their fishing poles, boys and girls. They left their nets to follow Jesus, not to mention family. Later on, we read of Peter and his mother-in-law, right? And Capernaum, I believe it was. They left family. Visit them now and then, occasionally, but they left these things to follow Jesus. Think of the Apostle Paul and what he left behind. Certainly his home, his people. Think of his reputation. He left an impeccable record, an impeccable reputation as a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, yet he counted it all as loss. And you know the word that Paul uses, if you don't look it up, well, he counted it all in comparison for gaining Christ. And above all these, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really where we go ultimately when we think of those who gave up something for God's call and mission in life. Jesus Christ. Think of what he left to fulfill his mission. We sing that song, "And Can It Be?" He left his Father's throne above. That doesn't even begin to touch what he left. The amazing loss that Christ endured, in a sense. What he gave up, the sacrifice. Maybe that's a better word. I just threw some words together. He left his indescribable glory and the majesty, the radiance, all the Bible speaks to us of the beauty of the presence of God in the book of Revelation and the prophets as well. He left the radiance of his Father's throne room, the sacred, holy, divine presence of God, that heavenly sanctuary above filled with the glory of God, and that existence in heaven, infinite, unending bliss and beauty of heaven. That's void of what? Void of every kind of pain and sickness and illness that we know in this existence here. No sadness, no brokenness, no weakness. Jesus gave that up. And he came here, taking on our human nature. Humanity in all of its weaknesses, without sin, but in all of its weaknesses. And he lived here in a sinful, fallen world, in a world that you and I know that reeks with the stench and pollution of corruption and suffering and disease and death. And in the end, when you consider all that Jesus had to endure, his life of suffering, his death and agony on the cross in body and in soul, we see that Jesus gave up heaven for hell. He gave up heaven for hell for you and me, that we might be saved. And so it is only fitting then that those who follow Christ, who do his will, who faithfully strive to serve Jesus Christ, that we would follow in his footsteps, willing to suffer loss for the sake of the kingdom of God, willing to make sacrifices. Well, thanks be to God, the sacrifices we're called to make are so minimal in regard to what Christ sacrificed. We're called to make sacrifices that are free of the pain and the penalty of sin. We make sacrifices that are really small, temporary, and that are even rewarded by God in this life and the next. That's what the amazing thing is. And when God calls us as he called Moses, we too have to be ready to go where the Lord leads, leaving behind us things that are familiar. But also this, knowing that following Christ is a total lifetime commitment. You don't have to leave anything. In terms of friends and family, community, there's enough to sacrifice right here for you. Allegiance to Christ comes first before job, before relationships, even before your own life. Few of us here may ever be asked to give up our life for the sake of Christ, but if we're asked to do that, we need to be willing to do that, rather than renounce Christ. So following Christ, even at the cost of our own life, even in the mission fields, to the nations, to the peoples, to the tribes that are hostile to Christianity, we have to be ready to do that if the Lord would so call. And again, the Lord promises to reward that allegiance, to bless that commitment, saying they will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. The Lord rewards personal sacrifice, both in this world and the next. And it would seem to me that that reward would also apply to those like Jethro, who are called to release, who are called to recognize God's calling, who give up family for the sake of serving Christ. You think of that as no less a sacrifice for Moses to leave his family than it was for Jethro to peacefully let them go. And so verse 20, Moses, he left with his wife, his sons, and started back to Egypt. But that was not all that was at his side. We're told he took the staff of God in his hand. That's important because it says he took the staff of God. Boys and girls, remember we talked about that staff before? This was the staff of Moses. We would understand he carried that with him when he was doing his shepherding. Now it's called the staff of God. The staff with which God gave him to perform miraculous signs, a sign, a symbol of God's power, of his presence. Now when we think of signs of God's presence and power today, we don't look at physical objects. We don't have a special, at least I hope you don't have a special piece of jewelry that you carry around with you or that you wear, that you feel God's presence when you wear it, or that you somehow would have this good luck charm, that things would go well if you had that. Those would be idols of sort. Now, we do have signs in the church, right? We do have sacraments in the church, but they're not an end in themselves. You know, we don't, again, I hope you don't, sneak a piece of communion bread in your pocket so that you can take it with you all week long. Be kind of dried out and crusty by the end of the week, but you don't do that thinking, well, if I have that piece of communion bread with me, then surely God will be with me, and surely God will bless me in all that I do. I know that would be superstition. That would be empty and meaningless. But rather, we look to what the sacraments represent and what these things point to. These are signs and symbols, and they are signs and symbols of what God has done for us, even of his presence with us, because of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. There's one thing we point to as Christians, it's what Paul said as well. We preach Christ and him crucified. You and I, we look to that risen, that crucified, risen Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ. We and Christians all over the world and of every age, knowing that this is the Christ who died to save us from our sins. He rose to give us victory over death and hell and the grave, so that now nothing can separate us from God's love. And that now by his Spirit, Jesus is with us always, even at the very end of the age. So we may know no matter where we go in this life, no matter what trials or hardships we're called to endure, the Lord is always with us. I thought of that too in fulfillment of really the glorious fulfillment of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. How the Lord faithfully, he lovingly leads us and guides us all the way in life. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will not fear, for he is with us. We read about the rod and the staff of the Lord. The Lord is that rod. The Lord is that staff at our right hand. And through our risen Savior, the Lord has saved us from death. We are his, and he is ours. We shall abide with him, and he shall abide with us both now and forevermore. So that is the preparation. But now, what of the purpose? What of the purpose? We know the Lord has called Moses to this great purpose. You will lead Israel out of Egypt. Think of that as the big picture. In the end, that's what Moses will do. But now God explains something in more detail of the plan and the purpose of that. He does so in a way that really he's never explained before. First, God tells Moses sort of the way this is all going to go down. This is how it's going to transpire. He says, when you go there, remember to perform those three powerful signs I gave you to do. But then he tells him something right away that I think I would be discouraged about. I would want to know that when I throw that rod down and when I reach my hand and my cloak and bring it out and it's leprous, and when I turn water to that the water of the Nile to blood, that everyone's going to listen. They're going to be compelled, right? That's the easy part. Just do this and, hey, they'll get it. But the Lord says that's not going to be what it's like. Israel, the elders, of course, they'll believe, but not Pharaoh. It's not going to work, Moses. I want you to know that. That won't be enough to convince Pharaoh, at least not right away. Why? Well, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to make sure he doesn't listen and obey. I'll make sure he doesn't let the people go, at least not until I'm ready for him to let them go. And I thought of that in this regard, and if you have your Bibles open, look at Exodus 3, verse 19. That's when the Lord was with Moses up on the mountain, speaking from the burning bush, and God told Moses, "The king of Egypt will not let Israel go unless a mighty hand compels him." Unless a mighty hand compels him. So God's basically telling Moses now that at least part of the purpose of your return to Egypt is to set the stage for this cosmic showdown between the God of Israel and Pharaoh. Maybe it's more adequate to say or precise to say it's really between the God, the one true God of the universe, the great I Am, and all the gods, so-called gods of Egypt, of which Pharaoh was considered to be a god. So God will purposely harden Pharaoh's heart, intentionally make him refuse to let Israel go, that God would perform more and more greater and wondrous signs, that God could display his sovereign might over all of Egypt, even to the point where he would touch Pharaoh's house and person so personally in terms of taking his firstborn son. And that is the mystery we'll encounter again and again as we go through these next chapters. Moses comes before Pharaoh. "Let my people go," the God of Israel says. Pharaoh relents, but only for a moment, then hardens his heart. Sometimes it says God hardened his heart. Sometimes it says he hardened his heart. Sometimes it just says Pharaoh's heart was hardened without telling us who hardened it. And the way we understand that mystery, that paradox, is in a sense very simple. It's really that old combination of God's sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. We think of that as human beings. We either accept Christ Jesus, we believe in him, or we reject Christ, and we continue to live reprobate lives. And every human being is judged for that decision, and his reward and his punishment, God's reward and God's punishment accompany that judgment. However, we also know that the decision to accept Christ or reject Christ is ordained. It's already ordained by God himself, so that in the end, it is the Lord who sovereignly softens the heart and gives faith to believe. And it is the Lord who sovereignly hardens the hearts of others, that they would remain in the darkness of their sins, that they will not hear, that they will not turn, or else they'd be saved. It's the same reason Jesus gave for why he taught in parables, beginning in Matthew 13. The disciples said, "Lord, why are you speaking these weird stories? Why are you speaking to people in these riddles, in this mystery, these parables?" Jesus says, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables." And get this, "Though seeing they do not see, though hearing they do not hear or understand, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes." And that's not it. Then Jesus says, "Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear." I'm not going to pretend to know or understand the fullness of what Jesus is saying there, all the aspects of it, only to point out to you what Paul says in Romans 9, where he refers to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And that's it. God is sovereign. And because man is made in God's image and made for man's glory, man is still held accountable before God. And even Paul says that God raised up Pharaoh for this one purpose, that by hardening his heart, the Lord might display his power before all Israel and throughout all Egypt, that in the end, God's name might be praised. So that's one purpose. God sending Moses to Egypt to perform miraculous signs, wondrous signs to display his majesty, his power over Egypt, and to show the puniness of Pharaoh, his impotence. But the second reason Moses is going to Egypt is to save God's firstborn son. Although the distinction of Israel as God's people, as his son, isn't really developed very much in the Old Testament, that imagery is definitely present, isn't it? We really see that throughout the story of the Exodus here, where Nowhere really is it more clearly displayed than during the plagues, especially the last plague, the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn son. And so we should see then that God's deliverance of his people from Egypt is really exactly that, a story of a loving father, of a caring father who delivers his beloved son, his beloved child, from the brutal bondage to slavery in Egypt. He takes him out and restores him to that position once again, to his son, to live with him, to worship him freely and securely. Later on, the prophet Hosea, he would say this of the nation of Israel: when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. That's the very same passage that was quoted in Matthew 2, verse 15, when referring to Jesus. Remember, boys and girls, after Jesus was born, Herod and his henchmen tried to kill baby Jesus in Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary fled, and they fled to Egypt of all places. They found sanctuary in Egypt. And so was fulfilled what Hosea said as well about God's son being called out of Egypt. For when they heard that Herod had died, Joseph and Mary and Jesus came from Egypt and went back. And that's when Jesus went to Nazareth and lived there with his parents. And so we see already here in Exodus what God has in mind, and how this passage already points us ahead to Christ, to God's true Son, Jesus Christ. And we should also be able to see how then this points to us, as God in Christ has brought us all out of Egypt. We heard that this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that God has in Christ brought each of us out of our bondage, the bondage to sin, and to the glorious freedom of Christ Jesus, the Son he loves. Our Heavenly Father loves us, and he saved us, and he set us free. It's for freedom's sake, Paul says, that we've been set free, that we might now live in love, obedience, faithful service to this Lord and our God, and obey our Father every day. And that is the purpose for which God saved us, so that in us, sons and daughters of God, the glory and the greatness of God might be on display. So that is the preparation, that is the purpose, and now we come to the problem. The problem, very simply, is that following the Lord, no matter what mission or calling we receive, always requires obedience. Moses did not obey God, and this kind of jumps out at us all of a sudden. We're going along, we think, okay, he's going back to Egypt, he's doing the Lord's will, he's obeying the Lord's call, and boom, the Lord wants to kill him. It's an amazing account, a rather strange and sudden occurrence. It's apparently this way because Moses had not circumcised his son in accordance with the laws of the covenant which God made with Abraham. And it was passed down to every succeeding generation. Every male at 8 days old was to undergo circumcision as a sign that that child was God's child, as an enduring sign of the covenant which God makes with us and our seed. Moses had not yet given this sign to his son. And what's interesting is that God comes after the father, not the son. For the command to circumcise is addressed to the covenant head, to the father. Likewise today, since baptism has come in the place of circumcision, God doesn't command our little children, be baptized. No, that call, that command comes to the parents, the believing parents of covenant children, to present children, our children, to him, to baptize them, that they might receive the sign and the seal of the covenant, that even as we say in the catechism, that they might be distinguished from the children of unbelievers and set apart to God. And for this very reason, when we discuss how soon are infants to be baptized, the answer is the same. I've given you that answer, those of you who've asked me. How soon? As soon as is feasibly possible, considering certain circumstances, health of the baby, health of the mother. Sometimes we accommodate things for family arrangements and schedules. Not because we fear that the child may be lost or go to hell if something would happen to that child if he or she wasn't baptized before death. No, but only because God has called us to place his mark upon our children, that we in faith would present and dedicate our children to God as well through baptism as early as possible, since they are already members of this covenant, heirs of the promises, saved by the blood of God, or God's own Son. We believe that. And like Moses was supposed to, we're to present our children to God in faith and in obedience to his promises. Yet Moses disobeyed God. And for that, again, I hope that shocks you like it shocked me when I read it, God is about to kill him. Not stop him and say, hey, Moses, aren't you forgetting something? He wants to kill him. We're not really told what happened. We're not told if this is an angel of the Lord who appeared, or how suddenly this came upon Moses. Some of the commentators think it might have been some kind of a seizure that overcame him. We're not sure. There are some clues to help us understand what happened. We know the why. We just discussed that. And that why was made clear when the wife of Moses, Zipporah, took a flint knife and she circumcised her son, and she touched, or probably literally threw, the bloody foreskin at the feet of Moses and touched his feet with that. That quick thinking saved the life of her husband. And as to what was really happening, we can only conclude this. Moses didn't circumcise his son as he was called to. That's not the mother's duty. It's the father's duty. Why couldn't Moses do it? That's a clue as to what might have been happening to Moses. Is he in the middle of a fight? Is he overcome with something that we would call like a heart attack or a seizure? That's very possible. But Zipporah knows something had to be done, and she did it instantly. Didn't call a doctor, didn't go to the next town, says, you know what, we'll do it right when we get to the next town, we'll see the first doctor. No, she did it on the spot. She circumcised her own son, and she took that bloody foreskin, throwing it at the feet of her husband or touching his feet with it and saying, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. I wonder, do you think she's angry when she says those words? Is there resentment in her voice or her tone? We don't hear that. We can only read that. Well, contrary to what some might think, I don't believe these words are spoken in anger at all. She didn't hate her husband. She didn't resent him for what had to be done to her son. On the contrary, she acted courageously and promptly to spare his life. She acted lovingly. And I believe that was her statement as well. It was a statement of fact, and it was a statement of love. In this regard, instead of God taking her husband from her that very moment and striking Moses dead on the road, the Lord gave her husband back to her once again. The Lord restored to her her husband, but only through what? Only through what? Only through the shedding of blood. Thus Moses was restored as if it were they were remarried that day, as something of restating their vows, a bridegroom of blood to me, given back to her through that blood of circumcision. It's not an accident. It's not a case of TMI, too much information, that the text tells us how exactly this happened, and that it says that she touched Moses' feet with it. Because that would very much be the same way the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which would come later in the law, as they were instituted in the law, that forgiveness, the removal of the stain of sin would only be done with the sprinkling of blood, with baptism of blood. Then there could be forgiveness. Then there could be reconciliation between God and man, and God's people would be spared his divine judgment. The wages of sin is death. Moses deserved to die in that road right then, right there. He disobeyed God. We deserve to die right here, right now, because we have disobeyed God. But what happened? Why aren't we struck dead? Well, we know what happened in Moses' case, but you also know what happened in our case. We're not struck dead because God sent his son Jesus Christ to save us by the blood he sprinkled upon us. because by faith his blood has touched us. Because God made him who had no sin to be sin on our account, that our sin, that our guilt might be taken away, might be cut away from us. And as a result of that, the Lord Jesus Christ might affectionately be called by his own church a bridegroom of blood to us. A bridegroom of blood to us, his church. And we don't resent that. We say that with all the love, with all the dedication, all the fervency God gives to us by faith. Thanks be to God, we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Fourthly, quickly, the promised resolution. Not much time for this, but you see here verses 27 and following. Everything the Lord predicted to happen came to pass. And you love the way this works in terms of God's providence. God tells Moses when he's with him on the mountain, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and by the way, in the end, although in anger, I'll let Aaron be your mouthpiece. So at the very same time, Moses is preparing to leave. Moses is getting leave of his father-in-law, and he's packing his belongings up. He heads off, right? He heads in the direction of the mountain of the Lord. Who's coming from the other end? Who's already going to that mountain of the Lord to meet him? It's Aaron. The Lord's providence working in the circumstances of life. And there Moses and Aaron talk. Moses tells Aaron everything the Lord has told him, that Aaron now might say what needs to be said. They go before the elders, they perform the miraculous signs, and they believed. And a sense of relief should fall upon our hearts when we read that, and they believed. And not only that, when they heard that the Lord was concerned for them. Think of that. They heard how the Lord loved them. He heard their cries. All those pleas for all those years. They weren't empty. They didn't go up to the ceiling and stop, or in their case, the top of the tent and stop. No, they went to the heavenly halls above, and they were heard by our God, and they answered. And as a result of that, they're overcome with awe, and they bow down and worship right then and there. Awed, overwhelmed by the Lord's love and care, by his power, his determination to save them in the person and the power of Moses and Aaron. And aren't we awed as well? Aren't we awed as well when we see how the Lord does exactly what he promised in our lives? Think of that. How the Lord does indeed work out everything for our good. When do we finally figure that out? Usually after something happens, right? After we go through the trial, after we go through the difficulty. I'd say that even upon my leaving, that in another year, we'll look back and go, oh, things worked out. Things worked out the way Reverend Davis went to Calgary and another pastor came here, Lord willing, in a year, however that might be. But things work out, and we see that afterward, and we look back and we stand in awe, and we see how the Lord builds his kingdom, how he builds his church, how he blesses our lives, how he answers prayers. And with my own doubt, convicted too by maybe your own questions about things, not just in this situation, but in your own life. Think of that. The doubts we have, the questions we raise, the distrust. We want God to assure us before it ever happens, this will turn out okay. God, remove the risk. It's a lot easier for us that way. But then where's faith? Where's the trust in the Lord who we know loves and cares, who answers prayers and delivers? Why do we always want to wait to see how it all turns out for our good before we can worship, before we can praise God, before we can thank him? Why so little faith? It's time, beloved, we start believing without seeing, trusting without knowing, going without worrying, and loving God and worshiping God and bowing down before God during the trial, during the pain, during the uncertainty, and not just after, again, how we see it all turns out. That's how we know what faith is. That's how we go forward in faith, realizing that this God is faithful. He loves us. We're awed by that, again, not just afterward, certainly afterward, but even during it, trusting him, following where he leads, loving him, believing that even now, the Lord has our good in mind. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we pray for your grace, for your goodness, for your love to fall upon us fresh again, for that spirit and that conviction, that determination to know who you are, to believe who you are, to put our faith in you, that you are the God who works all things out for our good, even before the trial, even as we go through the trial. Lord, we've seen how this has worked out in the life of Moses. Lord, we've seen the trials that have been before him as well. Even, Lord, we see the very threat that was posed to him for his own death, for his failure to obey. And yet, Lord, we are reminded again that you are a God of grace and forgiveness through the blood, saved through the blood. And we're reminded again that you are a God who loves us so much that you gave your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that through his blood, through his death, we might be saved. We know, Lord, that since you've already given us your Son, you will give us all things that we need in this life. So, Lord, we pray that we would believe that. Give us faith to follow wherever you would lead. Take away all fears and all doubts. We pray, Lord, that we would follow as faithful sons and daughters of you, our God, bowing down in worship to your majesty, your greatness. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.